We turn this evening to the Gospel according to John in chapter 13. Last Wednesday we were looking at this chapter and considering the opening 17 verses. We looked at the passage generally, the feet washing incident, and we tried to draw some lessons from this incident, closing off with the reminder by Christ that we are blessed if we do these things. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to do. And the blessing comes not in simply knowing and agreeing and or even admiring with approval, but the blessing comes when we do the things that he tells us. We're going to remain in this chapter this evening. We're going to look at one verse. And the verse is verse number 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is when Judas was gone out, Jesus said to the rest of the disciples who remained, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And what I want to do this evening is to look with you at this expression, the Son of Man. And the reason that we do so is because, as we shall see, this is a reference to Christ by Christ that we find indeed it is the most common reference that he has in making reference about himself. And it is evident that when Christ views his own ministry, he sees it in terms of the Son of Man. And I want us to look at the places in John's Gospel where this expression occurs. It occurs in 11 places only, and I have jotted down these, and I would draw your attention to each of them. Because in looking at each of these incidents where Christ uses this expression, except for the one incident where others use it of him in the Gospel, he is giving to us a rather full and composite picture of how he actually views himself. What does Christ think of himself? Who does he think he is? And to know thyself is a very good thing to do. And Christ certainly in the Gospels makes it very plain that he understands perfectly who he is and what it is that he is about. There are 11 references in John's Gospel, and they are as follows. In chapter 1, at verse number 51, if you turn to that chapter, you will find at the end there, he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that evidently is a reference back to Genesis and Jacob's ladder, when heaven was opened to Jacob. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is the one who, as it were, opens heaven and he enables us to have access to heavenly things. So the first reference is in chapter 1 at verse number 51. The second reference is in chapter 3 at verse number 13. Where our Lord is speaking, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And again you see there is the heavenly reference to Jesus in that statement concerning the Son of Man. And then there in verse number 14 of chapter 3 we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there we have a reference to the humiliation, the manhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The next reference is in chapter 5 at verse number 27, and it speaks of him as the one who is coming in judgment at verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So authority to commit judgment to Christ is because he is the Son of Man. And then in chapter 6 in the Gospel of John at verse number 27, Jesus gives us this exhortation: labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He is the one who gives life. The Son of Man is the one who gives life. He gives us the meat that is the true meat. And then again in chapter 6 at verse number 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then at verse number 62 in chapter 6, and he says, what, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And here is a reference, obviously, to his exaltation and his return into the glory. And then in chapter 12, we have the next reference in chapter 8, at verse number 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. He is to be lifted up on the cross. He is also to be lifted up after the cross and into the glory to come. And then in chapter 12, we go on to the 12th chapter. At verse number 23 in chapter 12, we have this. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is when the Greeks came, you remember, and they desired of Philip to see Jesus. And Jesus, recognizing the extensiveness of his ministry in the world to the Gentiles are now coming to inquire concerning him, and now is the time, the hour is now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then again in verse number 34, and this is the only place in John's Gospel where this expression, the Son of Man, is used by others other than Jesus himself. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And they are evidently responding to his own use of the word, the Son of Man, being glorified and lifted up. And so they use the expression that he himself, in fact, has used. And the final reference in John's Gospel is in verse 31 that we have before us this evening in the upper room. Therefore, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. There is also a reference that I would draw your attention to in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. You remember at verse number 13 in Revelation chapter 1, John turns to see the one who is speaking to him in the Isle of Patmos and giving him the revelation, and he saw the one in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And these are the references in the writings of John. Now, the interesting thing about this expression, the Son of Man, is that it occurs over 80 times in the Gospels totally, and with the exception of John 12:34 that we've mentioned, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, it is used exclusively by Christ, except for one other occasion, and that is, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, at verse number 56, where Stephen is being persecuted and killed, and he tells his persecutors, you remember, that he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is a reference to Christ, and he speaks of himself almost exclusively in these terms. There are places where he calls himself the Son of God, but he is exclusively referring himself to the reference the Son of Man. And this raises, of course, an interesting question, because it's a very obscure term. All the scholars will tell you it's rather an obscure term. It simply means the Son of Man. And it doesn't seem on the face of it to mean anything particularly significant. It occurs many places in the Old Testament, for example, over 90 times, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. And so here is a reference which on the one hand seems to be quite so ordinary and general and not meaning anything specifically, and yet when Christ uses this expression, it is evident from what we've read in John's Gospel, and we'll make references to the other Gospels, that when Christ is using it, he is obviously using it in a very specific and a very technical sense. So the Son of Man is, in fact, in the way that Christ uses it, it is not just a meaningless and a general term. It is very specific. And it is a term which we find in the Old Testament and obviously used by Christ in reference to the reality of his humanity. We were reading in Psalm number 8 for that reason, verse number 4 of Psalm 8. You remember when the psalmist was looking up into the heavens and he was beholding the glory of God and the work of God's fingers. And we saw how vast was the creation that God had made and how vast and how glorious God must be. He then is impressed with his own smallness and wonders, why is it that a God who can make such a vast cosmos should care about man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou carest for him? And it's evident that in Psalm number 8 there, the psalmist is thinking of men in their generation. The Son of Man is the son of his father, so to speak. So generations of men are all called the Son of Man in that sense. It's a term for a common humanity. But then when we look into the Old Testament, we find that this word is often, well, it is not often, but it is used in reference not to men in general, but to a specific man, to a man who seems to be set apart. In Psalm number 80, for example, that we were reading, verse number 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. The psalmist in Psalm number 80, as you know, is lamenting the destruction of his nation. We're not sure exactly what calamity had come upon the people, but the psalmist is making reference to the fact that God had planted a vineyard. He had taken a great deal of care in setting hedges around it, planting it deep. It had spread its branches to the sea on the one hand, the river on the other hand, and now the enemy have come in like wild boars and wild beasts. And it is evident that the psalmist is lamenting, and God seems to be, as it were, casting off his people, giving them the bread of sorrow to eat. And the enemies all around were mocking and they were criticizing. And by implication, they were mocking God, who couldn't even protect his people. And so the psalmist, before he closes that lament of Psalm number 80, he is praying that God would raise up someone who would come, a man of his choosing, the man who would be God's right-hand man, so to speak, and that he would indeed bring deliverance through the hand of this man. So there you have the reference to the Son of Man in terms of a specific man who is going to do something to redeem and restore the people of God once again. And there's no question also that when Christ is using this expression, the Son of Man, he is using it in the sense that he is emphasizing his true humanity. He shares our flesh and our bone, and he is bone of our bone. But nonetheless, he is not like us in many ways. He's like us, but he's not like us. He's different from us. He is set apart. And in the book of Daniel, for example, one of the great prophecies concerning the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 13, you remember Daniel there is seeing the day of judgment, or judgments upon the nations. And he sees the Ancient of Days sitting in his throne, and the books are brought before him, and nations and peoples are brought up for judgment. And he sees one like unto the Son of Man coming and sitting, and being indeed one who sits on his throne and judges. And so there is no question that all the scholars who comment on this expression, the Son of Man of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are obviously see him in the book of Daniel chapter. In other words, Jesus Christ is referring to himself as a man, but as an extraordinary man, a man who has come from God to do something for God and who has tremendous authority, including judgment, as we saw in chapter 5 in the book of John at verse 27. The Son of Man is going to be the judge of all the earth at the last day. So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he is referring to himself as a real man and yet a unique man, a man who has a unique mission. Now, there are a number of reasons that are put forward as to why Jesus used this rather obscure reference in reference to himself so frequently. It is his most common reference to himself. This is the way that he sees himself. And he is not using this expression in order to confuse. He is using the expression in order to clarify the issue, so that those who understand the scriptures, those who understand what it is that God is doing, will understand who Jesus is, and they will understand what God is doing through Jesus Christ, a real man, the seed of the woman, but nonetheless the one who has been promised from ancient days and who has now come. And Jesus says, I am that Son of Man. He is claiming to be the God-sent man of whom the scriptures were speaking. But in reference to himself as the Son of Man, he is using a title which has the least associations of nationalism or any political alliance. He is the Son of Man. He is not the Son of Israel. He doesn't refer to himself frequently as a Jew. He doesn't come for nationalistic or political purposes. He comes for humanity. He comes to take away the sin of all the world. And so there's a very real sense in which Jesus Christ is identified with all the nations of the earth. He is a man, and he is therefore a representative man of all men. Adam is the ultimate founder of all the nations. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that humanity is one. And all those national distinctions that we make and all those social and economic divisions that have so divided humanity, in a sense, they are all artifacts. They are all artificial. All these languages that we have invented for ourselves, they are all artificial in a sense, because basically we are all one people. God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, says the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, you remember. So in a sense, we're all brothers, and our Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. He has come to bring Gentiles and Jews together, and he's the brother of them all. So there's a sense in which, yes, when he comes, he's from the tribe of Judah. He is from the ancient lineage of Abraham. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of David. He is a Jew. And in that sense, he belongs to the Jewish culture. But nonetheless, he is more a human being than he is a Jew. And we must learn to see ourselves not so much as Australians or Scottish or whatever we are, but we are to see ourselves as the Son of Man, because this reference refers to our humanity. The important thing about us is not these divisions, but the similarities. We're all the same. When you put us on a slab and open us up, we're all pretty much the same. And there's not a great deal of difference. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is using this term because it emphasizes not just his humanity, it emphasizes his humanness, his sympathy with fallen humanity. And he hasn't come for nationalistic narrow purposes. He hasn't come to found political parties or to give any political theory. In fact, he never gave a political theory. It's difficult to know from the teaching of Christ where he would view governments, for example. And this is why some people think that he was just a man of his times. He's not a man of his times. He is a man of all times. His doctrine transcends the time. There are those who say that Jesus taught the things that he does because that was common among Jewry. The fact of the matter is, we've only to read the Gospels to find that what Jesus was saying was not the commonly accepted doctrine among the Jews. What he was teaching was very strange to them. And he didn't share the views that the Sadducees were teaching, or the Pharisees were teaching, or the scribes. He seemed to be teaching something much broader, and something that would include all kinds of people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't put forward any political theory. He doesn't put forward any economic theories. He doesn't lay down any rules as to how nations are to govern themselves except according to the law of God in the Ten Commandments. commandments. His ministry is the broad ministry for all the world. He is, in the truest sense, the man for all seasons. And so when he uses the Son of Man as referring to himself, he is speaking of the cosmic implications of who he is and the full worldly dimensions of what it is that he has come to accomplish. So having made these general comments about the reason why we think probably Jesus used that expression, and these are the best reasons that we will ever know about, we have to look at these things in detail. What specifically is it that these references to the Son of Man are all about? Well, they're referring, first of all, to his divine origin. They're referring to his heavenly origin. The Son of Man will ascend up into heaven, but in going back to heaven, he only is going to the place from whence he came. He came from the Father and was returning now to the Father. He has his origin in heaven. Now, you and I, as Christian believers, we are destined for heaven. But our origin is not in heaven. Our origin is in the earth. We have no antecedents of any kind, except the chemicals of which we are all composed. And they exist before we do as persons. Our bodies are made of pre-existing material. As Adam's was, the elements of Adam's body were in existence. When God made him from the dust of the ground, Adam wasn't made, as it were, just out of nothing. He was made out of earthly elements. And you and I have that kind of antecedent. But as to our personal identity, we have no personal identity prior to our conception and our growth and our birth and the life that we live as humans. But this is not so with Christ. He tells us that he came into the world, and he came into the world not just, as it were, as a fetus and a conceptus, but he came into the world as a person. The Son of Man is one who took flesh. And he would never have come into the world unless he had personally done something about his own conception and birth into the world. And this is how John begins his gospel, because the gospel of John is the last of the gospels to be written. It is a gospel that looks at the work and the teaching and the person of Christ from a different perspective than the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels. And John is answering very, very important and philosophical and deep questions. Who is Christ? What is the real significance of the gospel? And the real significance of the gospel is not simply what Christ has done. The real significance of the gospel is who Christ actually is. Because if Christ is not the unique person that he claims to be, then the gospel really is, it isn't really the unique, the important thing that it claims to be. The important thing about the gospel is not so much what Christ did, but who Christ is. And what gives his death and his resurrection such a saving significance that this is the Son of Man who came from heaven. And he came into the world as flesh, as we're going to see. And this is what the gospel begins with. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And this is what Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, he belongs to heaven. Well, who belongs to heaven? According to the teaching of the Bible, ultimately it is God alone who belongs to heaven. And we know that there are angels and they've never sinned, but ultimately it is God who belongs to heaven. The angels belong to heaven only in terms of a lesser relative sense. And one of the greatest, indeed, I would put to you the greatest statement in the whole of the Bible concerning the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is in John chapter 1 at verse number 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because certain sects which deny the deity of Christ and yet would not deny that he was pre-existing before his birth of the Virgin Mary, they would say, yes, but he was a creature. He was the first born of all creation. He was the first of God's creations. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that. And they base their teaching on Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle uses that rather strange expression that Jesus Christ, he says, is the firstborn of all creation. But the apostle Paul does not mean that Jesus Christ is a creature and that he was the first of the created order. What he means is that he is the origin of all creation. And John is putting it even more specifically. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That means that Jesus Christ was not made. He was never made. And the only being who is not made is, in fact, God himself. So the deity of Christ is affirmed in the opening verses of John's Gospel. And John is writing in that way in order to clarify and settle this issue once and for all. Because there are questions. By the time John is writing, towards the end of the first century, probably, there are many questions. Heresies are arising. Confusion in the church over the person of Christ. And these same kinds of questions are being asked today. And tragically, the same kind of confusion lingers in the minds of many Christians today. There are many Christians today who believe in Christ, and yet they have a rather hesitant faith concerning his deity. In some way, they think he must be inferior to the Father because he is the Son of the Father. And fathers always come first, so they think. But in this divine nature, there is no such thing as precedence in that sense. The Father does not exist before the Son. He is everlastingly the Father. And that means he has always had a Son to whom he has had the relationship of the Father. That's one of the great mysteries of the Godhead, of course. But all I'm saying is that when Christ is saying that he is the Son of Man, he is making a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is treated equally with the Ancient of Days. He is indeed one with the Ancient of Days, and who sits with equal parity with the Ancient of Days in the thrones of heaven and the thrones of judgment. And that is what Jesus means. He is drawing attention by this reference to himself as the Son of Man. He is drawing attention to those prophecies which speak of a man who is sent by God, but a man who is more than a man. A man who, in the fullness of the times, we find is actually a divine person. He is God himself. And this is what Jesus is, of course, referring to. And this is how we're to understand it, because this obviously is how he understands himself. But then there's a second way in which we're to emphasize why Jesus speaks of himself, or what he's emphasizing when he thinks or speaks of himself as the Son of Man. There are those references which speak of his heavenliness, but then there are also those references which speak of his earthliness. And the Son of Man is to be lifted up. He is to be lifted up on the cross. That means that the Son of Man comes down in order to be lifted up. He is going to reach a certain humiliated condition, and out of that condition he is going to be raised. But nonetheless, the condition is real. And when we look through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke in particular, where there are many more references to the Son of Man than we have in John's Gospel, we find over and over again that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the Son of Man, even in the midst of his sufferings and his sorrows and of his humiliation. You remember the occasion when there would be those would-be converts. They would come and they would follow Jesus wherever he would go, they said. One man said, "I'll follow you anywhere. It's as easy as that." And Jesus reminded that would-be convert and that zealot. He reminded him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here is the Son of Man in the earth, the glorious Son of Man, but he's a wanderer, a pilgrim upon the earth with nowhere to lay his head." There's a picture of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the number of times that our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He be betrayed into the hands of the scribes and the rulers and the elders. And he will suffer many things. And they will put him to death. He will rise on the third day, to be sure. But nonetheless, it is the Son of Man who is going to suffer many things. The Son of Man has come." He tells us, you remember, in Mark chapter 10, for example, at verse 45. "The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto by others, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many." You remember how in the Gospels, when Jesus was handed over in the garden, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Behold, let us rise up. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So there are all those passages which speak of the Son of Man having come down from the glory and not just enjoying a carefree life, but a suffering life, a life of betrayal, a life of ultimate loneliness, a life in which he has nowhere in this world which he can really call his own. But yet there's something else that he emphasizes in the midst of his earthly ministry. And on the one hand, there is the reality of the suffering, but yet he never loses his identity, and he never loses his authority as the Son of Man. He can do things even in the suffering that he experiences in his flesh. He can do things which only God ultimately can do. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember how it's put in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. The Son of Man. And you remember the questions and the criticism. Who can have authority? Only God has authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says, yes, but the Son of Man has authority. He has the authority of God. And he has the authority of God because he has the identity of God. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was suffering in the flesh, this doesn't mean that in some way he abandoned being the Son of Man with all his glory. He could still do things. He still had the authority that only God himself had. And again, you remember the quibbles over the Sabbath issue in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, when the disciples of Jesus were eating the corn and going through the cornfields, and how the Pharisees and the scribes, and they accused him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus had to remind them on that occasion that they weren't breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never meant to be a master over man. It wasn't made for man's tyranny. It was made for man's good. And you can do good things on the Sabbath. He says, and to pluck ears of corn and feed your body, that is no sin on the Sabbath day. And then he reminds them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And that means that he has the right to interpret accurately and give the final word as to what the meaning of keeping the Sabbath day actually means. And he is telling these Pharisees that they've got it all wrong, and he's right, because the Sabbath actually belongs to him. It's his day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so when we speak of the Lord's day, we are speaking of the ultimate meaning of the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, nonetheless, it has Jewish connotations, which really are rather limiting. And we should actually be speaking as Christians more of the Lord's Day, because that is ultimately the New Testament designation. And that is what Jesus speaks of. The Sabbath day ultimately is the Lord's Day. It belongs to him. And he can allow his people to do what he allows them to do. And it is ultimately divinely correct. It is an infallible interpretation. And so there are these issues, even in the midst of his sorrow and his suffering. The Son of Man still has divine ability, divine authority, and he can speak the final word. And of course, when we think of these miracles that Jesus performed, such as stilling the waves, for example, where do we find in the whole of the Bible God doing these things? Well, in the Old Testament, we find that God controls the storms. He divides the sea. Jesus is simply doing in his own ministry things that were divine acts in the Old Testament, demonstrating that he is a man, but he is more than a man. He is not just a miracle worker sent by God. He is a man who, on his own authority, he has the authority to raise the dead. Raising the dead is God's prerogative, and it can be given to men. But Jesus does it in his own authority. The apostles, it seems, did it on Jesus' authority. But Jesus does it on his own authority. He speaks to the dead and they rise up on his own authority, because God is the God who raises the dead. So when we think of the Son of Man, we're thinking of the glory. He's a non-political, non-nationalistic figure. He belongs to all humanity. But he is the God-man, but he is also the suffering man. And then the third thing we would emphasize about the Son of Man is this. There are those passages which refer to his exaltation and his victory. The Son of Man is going to ascend up to where he was before. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Even before the cross, Jesus had won the great victory. There are a number of places of the Son of Man being lifted up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then he will joy. He will draw all men unto himself. This is the picture, you see. The Son of Man, he is glorious, he is humiliated, but he doesn't remain humiliated. He is not a defeated figure in the scriptures. He is one who is glorious, and at the last day he's going to be seen to be glorious, according to the book of Daniel chapter 7, when the final assize is to be given, and the Son of Man is there in all the glory that belongs to him as the God-man and the judge of all the earth. Judgment is given to him. And Jesus spoke of this coming glory even before the high priest, you remember, in Matthew 26, for example. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And you remember how Jesus answered that question in this rather strange way. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, he said. The Son of Man is going to come. Why? Because that's what Daniel said about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Jesus saying, you're going to see me. You're going to put me to death, but you're going to see me again. And when I'm put into the grave, that's not the end of me. I'm going to come in the clouds of glory. What's the significance of the clouds of glory? The clouds of glory are the way that the psalmists speak of God traveling, as it were. The clouds are his chariots. He comes riding. These are highly symbolic, but yet they are full of meaning, surely. They certainly are not misleading statements. The clouds of heaven are spoken of as part of that train, that retinue of the Lord when he comes. And just as clouds took him out, up into heaven, and a cloud hid them, so the apostle said, so he will come again. Exactly what Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the glory. The Son of Man will suffer many things. He will be betrayed, but the Son of Man will rise again from the dead on the third day. And this is how, and he comes to judge all the earth. All judgment is given unto him because he is the Son of Man. He is the man of God's right hand. And so this is what Jesus is referring to. And this is what these references, the Son of Man, are actually teaching. They are not mysterious in the ultimate sense. They are mysterious enough. But nonetheless, Jesus is speaking language which is, yes, it is strange language in a sense, but it's not all that strange. It is something that once you grasp it, you see the glory of his person, the depths of the humiliation that he was willing to endure, and thankfully that he endured because of the joy set before him, and he arose from the dead as the glorious Son of Man. And in Revelation, when John sees or hears the voice, that great voice like the sound of many waters, it is a thunderous noise that he hears, authority and a multitudinous. And John is rather impressed. And who is it that can speak like this? And he sees a man in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. He sees one like unto the Son of Man, the glorious, the glorified Jesus Christ. And that's the one that is going to come. And then there are those references in chapter 6. And this is where we have to respond. How are we going to respond to all of this? You see, you might say, well, it's all very well giving us all that doctrine, and it's all very interesting and very instructive, and we're all filled with knowledge. But what are we to do now with all this? Well, he tells us, does he not, in the 6th chapter, do not labor for the meat that perishes, but labor rather for the meat that the Son of Man will give to you, for him has the Father sealed. What does that mean? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? What does that mean, really? It means that we feed upon Christ as he is. It means that we understand who he is in all his magnitudes. We feed upon him as God. God is our bread in that sense. He is our nourishment. He gives of us himself. We have to receive Christ not simply as the man from Galilee, as is increasingly said today. We need to recapture and receive Christ as the Lord of glory, because that is ultimately his truest identity. His manhood is a real manhood. It remains his forever. One person, two natures forever. The incarnation is never undone. But preceding the humanity is the glory of his deity. And when we feed upon him, we feed upon this great truth. Jesus Christ is God. He is our God. We worship Christ. We as Christians ought not to be embarrassed. And to the degree that we worship him as Christ, to that degree, we will be strong. We will be strong in the great truth with which Israel was strong in the Old Testament. Our God is for us. Our God has done mighty things for us. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That was the faith of robust Israel. And that ought to be the faith of robust Christianity. But our conception of that work of the Lord is greater, because we have the man Christ Jesus. God has done something for us that he never did for Old Testament Israel. He has visited us in himself, in the flesh. He has tabernacled amongst us, not symbolically, not in fire, not in cloud, but in a man, the man Christ Jesus. And we feed upon him in all the totality of his God-manhood. And when we feed upon him, we have resources, we have persuasion, we have confidence. If God is for us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, not just a man, but if God is for us, not just a God through a man, but God himself is for us, then who can be against us? That's what this means, you see. We feast, we eat the flesh, we drink the blood of the Son of Man. That is, we imbibe the doctrine, and we live in the robust confidence that God, who has done this for us, surely will not withhold doing anything else that belongs to our salvation. If the Son of Man gave himself as a ransom for many, and if he has done that, the greatest thing of all, then surely it is not beyond his power to raise us up from the dead and present us in the glory that when he comes again, he will take us to be with himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. That's what he means, you see, by the Son of Man. Glorious, humiliated, but glorious again, and glorious in his coming. The Son of Man comes again. May God bless his word to us.